Hebrews chapter 10. If you need to get a hold of me during the week, during the month of November and December, I have jury duty on Wednesdays and Thursdays. And it's a grand jury type of a thing, so it's not like you call in and, no, we don't need you today. It's, they see cases all day long. Most people, they claim that do grand jury enjoy it. So I guess we'll find out. And one of the district, I forget who I was talking to. His name is Steve anyway. District attorney, maybe the assistant district attorney, because McNamara's the district attorney, right? So I think it was the assistant district attorney. He's talking about, you won't believe how many people come in here with DWIs. You won't believe how many people out there are driving without a driver's license. You won't believe how many people, and they get caught with a DWI after the third or fourth time, it becomes a felon offense. And so, and most of the things that we will be listening to are drugs, felon offenses, could be rape, could be murder. But so we'll be there all day listening to all these different cases. And so if you need to get a hold of me, try to do it Monday, Tuesday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. Okay, but the Thursdays and Fridays, there's a couple Thursdays we don't. I know the one before, a couple Wednesdays, the one before Thanksgiving. There's no court that day. But it's I've never done any that this before, so I guess it'll be something different, be interesting. Hebrews chapter 10, you're there. Stand with me, please. Verse 19. And we'll read down to verse 25. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiness by the blood of Jesus, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. That's far enough. Father, we thank you for the privilege to read your word. And in what we've read, there's a multitude of doctrine that we've even read there this morning where it talked about the blood of Christ and how we can enter boldly into your presence, all the way down to not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And as we think about worship, I pray, God, that you would show us how worship, how it's really meant to be and what you would desire. Last week and all the lessons that we've had that have led up to this point, as we take the total of it all, we really have a pretty clear picture of how we worship, of who actually qualifies to worship the God that we worship. We've kind of tried to cover those things. And so I pray that you'll speak to our hearts once again today as we continue and really wind up what we want to say on this subject. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Several of the things that we have looked at over the last several weeks, we know that worship involves all that is inside a person, because worship is from the inside out. We studied on that. We also know that worship is on the outside. And last week, we looked at 8 ways on how to worship. And all of that, those things take place within the corporate assembly of God's people, right here. William Temple, not to be confused with Tyndale, but William Temple said, and this is a wonderful quote if we could get it all, to worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, and to devote the will to the purpose of God. That's a tremendous quote. Worship is all that we are. And it's reacting rightly to all that God is. And how we react to him is our worship. In this series of lessons that we've had, we've tried to get us to see the importance of worship. We have seen that the basics, the foundation, the one who qualifies to worship is somebody who has a personal relationship. They have come to know Christ. They have been saved. They're a born-again child of God. It is that person that qualifies to be a true worshiper of God. And we went through John chapter 4 several weeks. We have established that it is the only valid object of our worship. That is God. And we looked at his attributes. That was several weeks ago. We find out about God as God has revealed himself to us in his word. We have said that the spirit of worship is everywhere. We can worship God everywhere, anytime, any place, especially in the corporate assembly of the believers. That's what we read about there in Hebrews 10:25. We have noted just a few weeks ago that there must be a biblical balance between spirit and truth. The spirit of man, it does touch our emotions, but it has to be based on truth, truth of the Word of God. We said along with that, it must be a balance between the Word of God and the heart. Last week, I'll mention them a little bit later in the message, but we mentioned these are eight outward things that we do to show that we worship God. But I want to get an overview of the acceptable worship. That's a phrase that we've used quite often, acceptable worship or non-acceptable worship, and how it affects our lives, and that will walk us through the truths, really, or summarize the truths that we've already talked about. Number one, then, is this. Let's talk about preparing our hearts for worship. You need to prepare for worship. Verse 22 says this. There's four things in this verse, by the way. Let us draw nigh. And draw near. We are to draw near to God. Okay, if I'm going to do that, if I'm going to draw near to God, he gives us four things there, with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed, number four, with pure water. The first thing is, there has got to be a true heart. All right? We are to draw near to God. And first of all, the heart that draws near to God is a sincere, true heart. A single-minded heart that is fixed, focused on God, and it's all for his glory. You know what kills worship? I know I preached on this, I think, last Sunday night when we were in Acts 4 and chapter 5, the first part. Hypocrisy kills worship quicker than anything. That is the one thing. If anything that will destroy our worship, it's hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is fatal to worship. That can be anything from a wandering mind, like I've come here, but I've got all these things on my mind, and I'm sorry, I just missed most of the preacher's message this morning. I couldn't sing the songs. I had other things bother me. I know some of the songs we sing were awesome, but I just couldn't, you know, my mind is somewhere else. That'll kill worship. An preoccupation of self, apathy, those things are fatal to worship, fatal to a sincere and genuine heart. We do not, beloved, run into the presence of God with a heart that is not sincere. And believe me, God knows. Now that much should be clear from the previous messages and the previous lessons that we've already had. So secondly, he says there in Hebrews 10:22, keep looking at the wrong side of the page here. It says, with a true heart in full assurance of faith. So first of all, we had a true heart. We're going to draw near to God. We got to have a true heart. And it's got to be, secondly, in full assurance of faith. Now, the author, audience in the book of Hebrews is obviously who? Hebrews, Jews. And they were accustomed to the old covenant, and they were trying to hang on to the old covenant. But the new covenant had come with the death of Jesus Christ, the death of a testator. To worship God, the Hebrews had to say no to the old and all of its ceremonies and all of its sacrifices and all of its symbols. The old was gone. It was now set aside, and a new and better had come, and they had to be willing to come to God in full confidence of the revealed faith of the New Testament. The new covenant is not a system based on ceremonies. It is not a system based on sacrifices or external obedience to the law. It requires a worshiper, to come to God fully assured that his access to God is one way, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. You don't hang on to anything else. I say you are saved by trusting Christ to the exclusion of everything else. You trust Christ and that's it. Jesus is the way you worship. To worship in full assurance of faith simply is worship according to the truth that faith alone is the ground for acceptance by God. I am saved by grace through faith, as the choir sang about a little while ago. Not by good works. There's nothing worthy in me that makes me worthy to worship God. It's not my self-righteousness. It's not rituals. It's not other deeds of the flesh. They don't give us access to God. The true worshiper must come only on the basis of faith and faith alone. Thirdly, he continues there, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, we come humbled. When you walk into the presence of God, you walk into the, and I used this word last week, I'll use it again this week. You come into the presence of God broken and humbled. You are entering, if I'm using this symbolically, okay? You are entering into the Holy of Holies. Remember when the veil of the temple was rent in twain? And he says, enter, we have the invitation to come in boldly into the presence of God. But you don't come in there like you're some high and mighty one. You come in there humbled. We come in confidence. That's what it said there where we began to read in verse 19. But we come in confidence, it says verse 19, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. We come in with confidence, but we come in humbly. We come knowing that we have no right being there without purification by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, because our hearts are evil. And because our hearts are evil, the only thing that washes away our sin, we know, is the blood of Christ. And so that gives us access to enter in boldly with confidence to the presence of God. The last thing that prepares us in that same verse is this: our bodies washed with a pure water. The Lord does want us to live a pure life. Now, that refers to daily confession and sprinkling, spiritual purging necessary, that is, it's necessary to deal with the sins of our humanness. The sprinkling of the blood of Christ that occurs at conversion is a permanent, complete cleansing. I have a sermon somewhere. I probably tossed it, but I have a sermon on this somewhere. But as we walk through life, now we've been washed in the blood of Christ, right? If you're saved, if you haven't, you need to be. But anyway, as we walk through life, what happens is our feet pick up dust. Turn to John chapter 13 by way of an illustration of this. We pick up the dust of the world in which we live, in which we walk, and every once in a while, they require washing. An incident occurred the night that Jesus was betrayed. Jesus had gone with his disciples to a room where they were to partake of the Passover meal together. There was a custom in those days that a foot washing, it's not a church ordinance, the only church ordinances are baptism of the Lord's Supper. There are some that still make foot washing an ordinance, but it's not really a church ordinance, but there was a custom in those days of foot washing. And usually when you arrived at that house, there was a servant there who would do the foot washing. When they arrived here, there was no servant to do the foot washing. The disciples weren't interested in doing the foot washing. They were arguing amongst themselves who would be the greatest in the kingdom. So Jesus decided to do the foot washing himself. And when you come to verse 8 of chapter 13, Peter said unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet, talking to Jesus. And Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. For Peter says, Lord, I'm never going to allow you to wash my feet. Jesus, let me tell you something, Peter. If you do not allow me to wash your feet, you'll never have any part with me. So Peter said in verse 9, Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus answered, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. Now, without going into a long dissertation on this, the word wash and wash there really is two different Greek words used. One has to do with a total cleansing. That's what happens at salvation. The other one has to, it's like this. You go into at night after working out in the garage all day or in the garden all day, and you take a shower, 3 o'clock in the afternoon or whatever, and you take a shower and you're washed completely. And your wife calls you in for supper, and you don't take another bath. Usually you just wash your hands. That's all. That's the difference. Okay, at salvation, you were washed. But to live a pure life every so often, we need to go wash our hands off. And that's what the author of Hebrews is talking about. When you want to worship God acceptably, your sins are forgiven. But every now and again, you need to keep confessed up. With salvation, we took a complete bath. Now we got some washing up to do once in a while. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is a touch-up cleansing. That daily confession and cleansing from the defilement of sins is a prerequisite to coming into the presence of God. And that is a prerequisite then to acceptable worship. Before you came to church, I don't know what you do when you get up on Sunday mornings. I try to get up a little bit early. You say, well, you're preaching, you ought to. Well, I realize. But I try to get up early enough to have a little bit of prayer time. To prepare myself for church. I go through my notes Saturday night before I go to, last thing I do before I go to bed on Saturdays is go through my notes for Sunday. Then I go to bed and sleep on them. Done that when I went to college, I studied that way, and it seemed like after I slept on it, when I woke up the next day, I pretty well had a pretty good grasp of what I wanted to write down on a test paper or say in church. So I still have that. I still do that. Then I get up early enough Sunday mornings to spend some time with the Lord so I can prepare myself. We just don't run into the presence of God. There is to be sincerity. There is to be full assurance of faith. There is to be humility. And there is to be purity of life. And we don't live our lives pure. We really are in no position to worship. Those are the things to prepare us for worship. You can come to church, the phrase that we read there in Hebrews 10, and never draw near to God. Because you're somewhere else. Your mind is preoccupied with something or some things. And I know we have busy lives. If we get there, we get there by those four things. We do those things. We can draw near to him. And if we draw near to him, he says he'll draw near to us. That's a promise. It seems like too few seem to experience that kind of worship. I said too many come to church and they never really draw near to God because they never have a sense of God's closeness. They never sense, maybe feeling isn't the right word, but they never sense or feel the presence of God. And they find that worship difficult, and in their own devotional lives, they struggle. I sat in my office quite a while. I had 3 appointments scattered throughout the morning and early afternoon yesterday, so I just sat in my office. And I got there a little later than I wanted, but I ended up spending quite a bit of time there. And, I was calling people and making phone calls and while I was waiting in between appointments. One lady was telling me, when I read my Bible, I just, I have a hard time getting things out of it. My devotion life isn't what it ought to be. Talked to another gentleman who said, yeah, I just haven't been reading my Bible. You just don't come into church on Sunday morning and say, okay, I've lived for the devil all week, now I'm ready to worship God. Doesn't work that way. No, you're not. And it's not acceptable worship. And we are here, beloved, to worship the Lord. That's why we're here. Okay? There are barriers This is going to be my second point when I get to it, my second main point. There are barriers in people's lives to worship. Now, you can figure out what some of them are just by rehearsing the four subpoints that I gave you. A true worshiper can come to church, and if no one acknowledges them, they're okay with that. You know why? Because they've come here with one single purpose. And you know what that is? To worship God. Well, nobody came up and shook my hand. I'm sorry. I hate that when that happens, truthfully. But the other flip side of that is, you're here to worship God. Now, I grew up in a Catholic church. We never shook anybody's hand. I don't know if it's still the biggest church in the world or not, but nobody ever shook anybody's hand. You walked in, did the holy water, you put your hand in it, and then you genuflect, and then you went in and you did your penance. That was a series of prayers that the priest told you to do before you could receive communion. So you did your penance, and then you sat there, and you never talked to anybody. You know, sometimes we get a little too loud in here, but there we never met anybody. That's okay. Not necessarily bad. We are here to worship the Lord. Our worship of God needs to be unhindered. And if there are barriers to worship, and there are, what are they? I won't name so much of that. But more importantly, how do I break them? Turn to Psalm 51. The first barrier to worship is sin. That's the first barrier. As a matter of fact, sin is not just a barrier to worship. Sin is a barrier to answered prayer. So then, what is a barrier breaker? Boy, I hope I can get through this message. What is a barrier breaker? Repentance. Confession. Repentance is an act of worship, or confession, whichever word you want to use. It seems that when one gets his life in line with Scripture, there is another one who falls out of line. It's unbelievable. David had sinned. It put a barrier between him and God. He was guilty of adultery. He'd taken another man's wife and had physical relationships with her. He then was guilty of murder. By association, he had the husband of the woman that he committed adultery with killed. Then that woman had gotten pregnant, and the child of that union had died. David was in the midst of a tragic situation. The loss of an infant son, the guilt of sin, which evidently he didn't get right away, but I don't think it was all that long. Psalm 51 records his confession. I'd just like to read it to you, beginning in verse 1. He said, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, cleanse me from mine sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." Let me pause. When we sin, I know you've heard me say this, we sin against God. All sin is a sin against God. Well, I did such and such to somebody. I sinned against so and so. I need to go apologize to them. You're right. You do. But worse than that, sin is a sin against a thrice holy God. So he says, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." David accepted the chastisement that God gave him. "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Behold, he didn't say that I was born of an adulterous woman. He is saying that I have a sinful nature, just like I do and just like you do. "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts and in the hidden part, that thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Genuine confession allows us to worship God acceptably. Sin is a barrier. Confession removes that barrier. It breaks the barrier. Some people just love their sin too much. Everybody loves sin. No. Your flesh does. Your spirit doesn't. That's that war. The Bible says that there is pleasure in sin for a season. Why do you think if you hated it wouldn't be so difficult to give up, would it? But confession gets it right with God. That wall has got to be broken down. That barrier, I guess I should say, has got to be broken down through confession. All right? What is another barrier? Rebellion. What do I do to break that barrier down? I submit. Submission, look at Job with me, go back just a little. Chapter 1. When Job heard the news that everything that he loved was gone, his possessions, his animals, his children. This verse amazes me, but look at Job chapter 1 and verse 20. Then Job arose and rent his mantle. If you read the first chapter, you'll find everything he lost. Shaved his head and fell down upon the ground. And what did he do? He worshiped. He submitted to God. Job had not sinned like David did. There was no sin in Job's life. Earlier it talks about, tells you that, read the first part of the chapter there. There wasn't any sin in his life. He was allowing, God was allowing Satan to test him. It wasn't a sin situation. Verse 21, he continued. He said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return hither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He worshiped. Yep, the Lord gave me my children and my animals and all my stuff, and the Lord took them away. I'm okay with that. I submit to that. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job hadn't sinned. His response is a response of submission. Too many can't worship God because they refuse to accept their place in life. Why did God allow this? Why did God allow that? I don't know. I don't know. You know, I go up to the hospital. I've been to the hospital a lot the last 2 weeks. But anyway, I went up Friday. I went to a night of hospital Friday. But anyhow, you know, why do you think God allowed this to happen, that this baby's born without an eye? I don't have an answer for that question, do you? I don't have one. I don't know. I wouldn't even begin to try to know. So how do you advise somebody with that? You have to submit to that God allowed that to happen. And you know when you submit, you know what you're telling God? God, that's okay. I'm okay. I'm good with this. Job fell down and worshiped. He submitted to the things in his life that he had no control over. His response is a response of submission. And too many people, and I'm repeating this on purpose, cannot worship God because they refuse to accept their place in life, their job, their career, their partner, their children, the circumstances that God allows. Their response is bitterness, and they can't worship. They're going to rebel against God. God, how can you allow this to happen? And so they rebel. Job was able to look beyond his present circumstances and look at chapter 23 in Job. You know, if you read through the book of Job and you just go through with a highlighter when you're reading and you highlight all of the golden nuggets, I'll call them, in the book of Job, you will find that there are several. He was able to look beyond his present circumstances and able to see the goodness of God. Chapter 23 and verse 10. He knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. That's a classic. When negative circumstances come into our life, try to get these principles right now. When negative circumstances come into our life, God has a positive purpose. If you have never faced a horrific negative circumstance in your life, let me advise you, you will. You will not go through life without experiencing those things. Now, here's a principle I want you to really get, and I'm going to try to explain it. We are better off in life if God puts us or pours us from trial to trial. Whoa, preacher, I'm not into that. I'm not so much into going from trial to trial. What do you mean I'm better off in life? Look with me in Jeremiah chapter 48. I came across this, some time ago when I was reading through the Old Testament. I'm in the New Testament now, but when you get there, I said this is a principle. When negative circumstances come into our life, God has a positive response. And I said we are better off in life if God puts us from trial to trial. In a moment, I'll read Jeremiah 48:11. But we get into trouble when we don't have problems because we don't really grow. God, in this particular verse or chapter, God is preparing to judge Moab. Now let me read to verse 11. Moab hath been at ease from his youth. Moab hadn't gone from trial to trial. Moab is at ease. And he has settled on his lees and hath not been emptied from vessel to vessel. Neither hath he gone into captivity, therefore his taste remained in him, and his scent is not changed. Now let me explain this principle from that verse. The Moabites had had it easy, and they had it smooth, and their scent is not changed. Their scent became rancid. Jeremiah's illustration here is from winemaking. They would have crushed the grapes in a container, and they would let it set. And the bitterness in the sediment, which is called the lees, settles to the bottom. The winemaker comes along, takes the good stuff off the top, and puts it in another container, or the word that's used here is vessel. It settles some more. It goes from vessel to vessel, from container to container, the sediment, the lees, and all that stuff are taken away until the winemaker gets the wine to where he wants it. You would say that the bitterness is being purged out. We are better off going from trial to trial because each time a little of life's bitterness is washed away. A little bit of the sediments in the lees in the bad stuff is taken away. And as we go from trial to trial and heartache to heartache, you know what we do? We grow. And without those, the Moabites, they became rancid. They had it easy. Sometimes, I don't know what the figure would be, so I'll just say sometimes, Christians do not want to accept the things that come into their life. They're not willing to accept. Submit is the word I used earlier. And that is a hindrance to worship. Some of them even go so far, and you may have done this. Tell you what, Lord, things aren't going exactly the way I'd like them to, but if you do this, then I'll worship you. Really? The creature doesn't tell the creator what to do. And so now we're putting God almost on a puppet string and saying, God, you do what I ask you, then we'll be good. No. One of the barriers is rebellion, not acceptance. And one of the barrier breakers is submission. So we have repentance. We have submission. Thirdly, the third worship, the third barrier breaker is devotion. I find this particular story amazing. Back in Genesis chapter 22, I assume most people that when they study it or read it, it's kind of easy reading, so even just a general reading of it, I think they find it amazing as well. God had told Abraham to offer his son Isaac. Before that, God had told Abraham he would be the father of a great nation. In fact, he made a covenant. We call it the Abrahamic covenant with him. They would be a people in a land. It would be Israel in the land of Israel. And God said, that's my people and that's my land. By the way, they still are. And when you walk to the election booth, and I'm trying to stay away from this today if I can, but when you walk to the election booth on Tuesday, you better know which one of the candidates or any of the candidates, where they stand with Israel. And that ought to be very important to you. And the last I knew, I don't know if you can erase this or not later, but it'd be okay if you do. The last I knew, Muslims aren't in love with Israel. It's the last I knew. I just have an opinion on that. But this, so God had made this promise to Abraham that he was going to be a great nation. He only has really one son from Sarah. And so we pick up this reading in Genesis 22 and verse 1. It came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, I am here, or here I am. He said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went into the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes, and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come to you. It is the worship of devotion. It seems unbelievable that Abraham could see this as worship. But he said, me and the lad are going to go worship. That God would take his own son. He could see beyond the pain. He could see beyond the suffering to a place of worship. Repentance, submission, and devotion. He was willing to do that. He was devoted to the cause of Christ. Now let me give you my third point. What are the results of true worship? What happens when God's people worship God's way? They're prepared. They come in. They're ready to worship. They have broken down the barriers. And they have put themselves, they're saved. They've done those other things that we've mentioned in the last weeks and even today, and they've taken down those barriers, and now they are ready to worship the Lord. What happens when God's people worship God God's way? Number one, most importantly above everything else, God is glorified. This is the most important or vital aspect of worship, that it glorifies God. It recognizes his glory, and it offers praise to him for it. Leviticus 10:3 says, then Moses said unto Aaron, this is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. Worship accomplishes that. When I worship with my life, and when I worship in the public assembly, I glorify God. Look at Psalm 50 and verse 23. Whosoever offereth praise glorifieth me. And to him that ordereth his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God. Worship accomplishes the idea that God is glorified. Sometimes when people come into church, many of the missionaries that we have visit us, speak with us, we go out to dinner with quite often on Sunday evenings. But some people come to church and they'll say something like, you know, we feel the presence of God there. But you don't always feel that in some places. It ought to be normal. This ought to be normal. that when a visitor, or you, or me, or anybody really, but really a visitor, when they walk in, they ought to say, wow, these people here worship God. Listen to them sing. Listen to them. Look at them when the preacher's preaching. Look at them when the evangelist or the missionary is speaking. Look how they intently there. Look how some take notes. Look how they follow along in their Bible. They're worshiping God. That ought to have an influence. That does have an influence on people, as a matter of fact. God is glorified, result one. Result two, believers are purified. Now, in a previous message, we learned that we cannot enter his presence unless we have clean hands and a pure heart. Worship demands purity. You already said that once today. I know I did. I'm saying it again. We have seen that the prerequisite to the privilege of entering God's presence is the recognition of our sinfulness and a willingness to abandon that sin. A normal response of being with God is to be pure and to be clean. That's normal. It ought to be normal. You can't tell me that when Isaiah, remember we looked at Isaiah 6 a couple months ago, when Isaiah walked into the presence of God or saw the presence of God and he said, holy, holy, holy. When you enter into the presence of God, it changes something. It's not like you're walking up to your neighbor and say, hey, how you doing today? It's not the same. It's not even close. Worship demands purity. A normal response of being with God is to be pure and clean. God is glorified. Believers are purified, and the church is edified. We are built up and we are transformed. Your worship affects the church. Edification does not mean we feel better. It has some to do with that in the book of Ephesians, but that's not necessarily all of it. Edification means we live better. He purges us and he purifies us and he builds up the church. Worship happens as I change my life to be more conformed to the image of Christ. If I'm not growing, even after 30 years of salvation, if I'm not growing and my life isn't becoming more and more conformed to Christ because I have not attained, that's what Paul said, I got a long way to go, I'm not worshiping God. I don't get to the place in my life where I stop and say, I've arrived. I'm Joe Christian. Look at me. We don't get there. We never get there. Worship changes us. Fourthly, when we worship acceptably, the lost are evangelized. Lost people get evangelized. The effect of worshiping church or an individual can have an impact on the lost. We have 7 or 8 people lined up to be baptized tonight. I'm excited about that. Almost every single one of them was saved, with the exception of maybe one, in the church services during the summer right here at our church. Because the Word of God does what the Word of God does. And when God is worshiped, the lost are evangelized, and some of them, praise God, are even saved. We are saved to worship. And there is nothing more important in life of any man or any woman or any child than that his or her life be such that of worshiping God for the purpose of reaching others. Jesus made worship an issue in evangelism. Remember in John 4? I'm not going to read it. You probably quote it by now. Some of you. He's talking to the woman at the well. When Jesus spoke on worship, it was to a woman who was lost. And he led her to himself. And she went back to town, told everybody in town, and she says, you need to come see this guy, man. He's unbelievable. In his conversation with her, he was able to convince her of his messiahship and instruct her in the way of acceptable worship and lead her to salvation. She was redeemed or saved, or however you want to say that, and she became a true worshiper of God. A part of the evangelistic message is calling men and women to worship because God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is worthy of worship. And as the people of God worship together, I got to hurry, lifting up their hearts to God, experiencing His infinite blessing. Their faces shine sometimes because they're in His presence. And sometimes when people sing, they're almost, their eyes are closed. They've sung some of these hymns so many times, they have a lot of it memorized. They're in His presence and He's an impact on the people of the world. They see that and they say, wow. Did you know my best sermons sometimes have no more impact than true worship that comes from you? Do you know that? That's how vitally important it is, your worship to evangelism in the church service. Sometimes my sermons don't have any more impact than yours. Despite all the talk about God today, all the broadcasting on the radio, all the television preachers and great sermons that you can read all over the place, all the people who claim to be saved. I run into more people that say they're saved today than ever. We don't see much worship as it was meant to be. Let me say this and I'll be done. We said we worship by unwavering faith in God, verbal praise, confession of sin, bearing spiritual fruit, confident in our prayers. We have a contented heart. We have a clear witness, and we're willing to suffer. We said, well, these things happen, but we're worshiping. But I need to prepare. I need to have a true heart. There needs to be sincerity there. I need to have full assurance of faith. I need to humble myself before God, and I need to live a pure life. I break down the barriers that hinder me from worshiping as I confess and repent, as I submit, as I'm devoted to God's glory. And you know what the result is? The result is God is glorified, saints are purified, the church is edified, and the lost are evangelized. When I'm really worshiping God as worship was meant to be, those things happen. So let's have every head bowed and every eye closed, and we only have a few minutes. Let's look at our heart. Let's look at our life. Never mind everybody. Yeah, well, so-and-so. You're not worried about so-and-so. You're worried about you. Do you worship God? Well, I live like so. Get that thought out of your mind. Do you worship God? Do you worship God the way worship was meant to be? From a true heart, with full assurance of faith, in humbleness and purity. And when sin is revealed to you by the Word of God and the Spirit of God, are you willing to confess it and submit to the things that happen in your life, and you're devoted to God's glory as Job was, where he said, I came in naked and I'll leave. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And you look back and you say, you know what? God is glorified. And saints are purified. The lost are evangelized. And other believers are edified. Because I worship God. Father, those are the results. When we worship you as worship was meant to be. I can't make anybody worship. It's something that starts with a personal relationship between them and you. It's not rituals, it's not ceremonies, those things are done away. And I pray this morning, if there be one here, and I don't really see any guests, but if there be one even who's been in church several years and have never truly, genuinely received Christ as their Savior, that they will. My concern is for those that are here who name the name of Christ, that we worship in spirit and in truth. And Lord, I just pray that we will live our lives so when we look through everything and we look at the results of worship, these are the things that we see happen. And I will pause even this morning and thank you once again for those that have recently been saved, that will follow you in baptism tonight. We look forward to it. I thank you that you still save sinners. Lord, help us to look at our heart today in Jesus' name. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I want you to really think about what you've heard this morning. Are you worshiping God? The number one killer, hypocrisy. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we can be cleansed by the blood of Christ. We can enter boldly. We can have a clear conscience. We can have full assurance of faith. We get to worship you. It's our privilege. It's our honor. And Lord, I thank you for it. I also, Lord, pray for those that have barriers in their life, a less than pure life, a less than godly life. Confession and repentance takes care of that. They need to get that right. I pray you'll speak to them. And I thank you that we can worship you in spirit and in truth. Outside. And also in here, we thank you for the privilege. Now help us to live our lives to where you are glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. You are dismissed.